So if you'll take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. 2 weeks ago, I started in chapter 20 and gave you an overview of the millennial reign of Christ. And because of that, I did that because I knew last week I would not be here and that I wanted you at least to have a concept in your mind. And I trust that that was helpful to you. And maybe if you were not here at that time, you'll have to go back and either listen to it, download it, whatever, and try to catch up with us. But I hope that as we go through chapter 20 over these next few weeks, now and then after the missions conference, it'll be an encouragement to you when you think of our future. Our future is in the kingdom. And we're making our way through this life as Paul preached in chapter 14 of Acts, that through many tribulations we enter the kingdom. And so it's a challenge for us, but there's a bright spot ahead of us, and I want to be able to focus on that properly together as we look at the Holy Text. I want to read the first 10 verses, so would you please stand with me in the honor of God's Word as we read Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold, he seized the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life. The idea is they were resurrected and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life or were resurrected until the 1,000 years was completed. This was the first resurrection, and blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, for they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who was deceived, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Lord, as we stand in your presence, we're aware of the incredible passage that we hold in our hands that speaks concerning the millennial kingdom. And I pray that you would help us to understand, to get a sense of this kingdom from the Holy Text today. So who is sufficient for these things? We're not able in our own ability to help people understand your word. So we're totally reliant on the Holy Spirit to accomplish in the hearts of people and in the life of the preacher what needs to be done so that we can understand the truth of the millennial kingdom. So, Lord, thank you for the privilege to go through the book Revelation this last year and a half, and I pray that as we conclude it, that you'll help us to understand the significance of this book in our own personal daily lives, not just for information that would enhance our minds, but, Lord, truth that would expand our hearts, that we might be people who walk after Jesus in a way that bring you honor and glory. So we commit this time to you now in your name. Amen. You may be seated. There are six truths that are here in the text that I want to deal with this morning, and these truths are in the first three verses of Revelation 20. That's all the time we're going to have. And I want to take it slowly, but I want to take it carefully with you as we work our way through the millennial kingdom. The first three verses are powerful verses. And so I hope that as we walk through this together, you will have a sense of understanding and direction as we move through this particular text that we call the millennial reign of Christ in chapter number 20. First of all, the very first order of business here, Christ comes back in chapter 19. Armageddon takes place. We learned already that Armageddon really isn't a battle. It's a slaughter. It's a divine slaughter. But the first order of business that takes place in the kingdom is that it's going to be the removal of Satan from the presence of the earth. It's very important for us to understand. Look back at chapter 19, verse number 20 and 21. When Armageddon takes place, and it really, as I said, not a battle, but the beast in verse 20, who is Antichrist, he is seized, and with him the false prophet who performs signs in his presence, that's the beast's presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds filled their flesh. The beast and the false prophet are in the lake of fire. The third part of this unholy triunity, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan, still has to be dealt with. It's interesting that the opening verses of chapter 20 is how the Lord deals with Satan himself. In fact, it says in verse 3 that he is thrown into an abyss, a bottomless pit, and it's shut and it's sealed over him so he will no longer deceive the nations any longer. I've tried to understand this, brothers and sisters. I've tried to put my arms around this and try to grasp, what does this mean, Satan going into the abyss? We know, according to chapter 9, those of you who were here last year and remember, that there's a shaft to the abyss. It's locked at the top, and it's unlocked, and the demon community comes out. It's locked, and that keeps certain demons within. This shaft is unlocked, and Satan is going to be tossed in, and it will be sealed, shut and sealed, so Satan cannot come out for 1,000 years. I try to understand that. What would the world be like if there is no Satan? The prayer of Jesus for his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 and also in Luke 11 is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And the evil one is going to be taken care of for this 1,000-year period. And I've tried to understand that, but I don't know if I have all the fullness that it would take to be able to explain to you, except for this. When Jesus rules upon this earth, Satan cannot. When Jesus rules, Satan cannot. And so when you think of passages like Ephesians chapter 2, where Satan is called the prince and power of this air, or the ruler of this earth, John 12:31, spoken by Jesus himself, this ruler who has hijacked the world, Genesis chapter 3, and has tried to deceive the nations, is going to be taken care of for this particular period of time and for a specific purpose. The first order of business in the kingdom, the beast and the false prophet, the end of chapter 19, are cast to their doom in the lake of fire. The second order of business is Satan is going to be shut and sealed in the abyss, the abode of certain demons. He will be kept there for a particular time. At the end of verse 3, it says, and then he must be released for a time. Verse 7, after the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released. But for this 1,000-year earthly kingdom, the first order of business is to remove Satan. The second truth that we see in this text, which is very important for us, and that is this, that the kingdom has two phases. This is something in the Old Testament that we never saw until we come into the New Testament, specifically to Revelation chapter 20. And six times, verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, all of those verses have over and over, there is a 1,000-year period of time. And this 1,000-year period of time is going to allow all of the prophecies of the Old Testament to receive their fulfillment, as we saw in Isaiah 65 2 weeks ago. What the earth will be like. Topography will change. The animal kingdom changes. People's life length will change. The only ones that die in the kingdom are those who are overtly evil, and they will die. And a young person will be considered 100 years old when he dies. So you think about that. Or a person who's 100 years old will be considered a young person when he dies. I mean, you think about the way that the structure will change. Mountains will be brought down. Valleys will be exalted. Jerusalem will go from the Jordan River all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea, Ezekiel tells us, because there will be so many worshipers from around the world. The nations will come to Jerusalem, so it has to be expanded. The landmass will be expanded from the Jordan River all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea. And when you think about what is to take place in this first phase of the kingdom, it is an incredible phase. And yet today, there are people who will read the first three verses of chapter 20 and want to allegorize it rather than take it for its literal effect. And I'm not here to take a sledgehammer against that view, but there are two views that are held fairly widely today. One is called an amillennial view, and another is called a postmillennial view. An amillennial view sees this angel in chapter 20 and verse 1 as Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ comes and he binds Satan, and it's symbolic of what Jesus did on the cross. So this is their view. Their view, those that do not believe there is a literal thousand-year reign, see the binding of Satan on the cross. So when Jesus rose from the dead and it's seated in the heavenlies, the period from that time until he returns is going to be symbolically called the thousand-year reign. So that's the way that an amillennialist would view that, this period between the ascension of Jesus and the actual return of Jesus to this earth is considered symbolically here in these three verses, and noted as the thousand-year reign. In their view, much like a premillennial's view, in their view, they see things getting worse and worse and worse and worse, and the only thing that's going to bring relief to this earth is the coming back of Jesus Christ. In that way, that particular part of their view, in my view, would be totally identical. But I don't think that's the best way to view verse number 20 in a more symbolic way. I think, number one, because chapter 19 already stated Jesus has returned, and so he's already here. And then secondly, the next thing on the event schedule is in verse 7, where Satan is going to be released for a particular period of time. And so because of those two things, it would be very difficult for me to see this particular first three verses as being more symbolic than actually literal. The second group of people are called postmillennial, meaning that there is an allegorical sense to this thousand-year reign, that it really does not exist, and it actually began, like the amillennialists, when Jesus ascended up into heaven. That Jesus bound Satan at the cross, but the postmillennial idea, different from the amillennialists, is this, is that things are going to get better. So that when you take a guy like Jonathan Edwards, who's a hero with many people in the 17th century, he was part of the Great Awakening. He was a postmillennialist. He's in the midst of this great awakening with many people coming to Christ. And so in his view, Jonathan Edwards said, the world is going to get better and better. That's different than the amillennialist, who says it's going to get worse and worse. But the postmillennialist says it's going to get better and better, and the church is going to usher in the kingdom. People are going to be turning to Christ, and many, many people are going to be turning their lives around, and nations are going to be turning around. And so the only thing left is for Christ to come to this earth and to rule and to reign. In fact, Jonathan Edwards wrote in the 17th century that he believed that in the year 2000, Jesus would return to the earth. So either we missed it, or he missed it. But you see, I say to you men and women that the idea of seeing this as a symbolic time rather than a literal time, I think is going to cause a lot of difficulty as you try to go through the book of Revelation in a chronological fashion, in a directive fashion, which I think will help us understand. Listen, if he was interested in writing in a more generic way, he wouldn't have to say six times in seven verses, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000. He knew what it meant to have thousands of years, like in chapter 5 and verse 11, where he writes generically, thousands upon thousands, Revelation 5:11, are worshiping him. In other words, there's he's not trying to be descriptive, but he understands the term thousands. You know, here he says a thousand years. He also understands the term, like in chapter 7 and verse 11, where there are just myriads of people. We can't number them. He could have said that, a period of time, and we can't really number the time. I mean, he could have done that. He understood how that worked, chapter 7 of Revelation. I think that John is trying to cause us to think in very literal terms. And the literal terms help us. In other words, you're going to have an earthly kingdom with a throne in Jerusalem, and all of the events that were described by the prophets, i.e. Ezekiel, chapter 34 to 48, they will all come true literally upon this earth. And Jesus is going to reign. And verses 4 to 6, which we'll discuss next time I preach on Revelation, we'll see that we are going to reign with him and what that actually means. I mean, Jesus already told his disciples in Matthew 19, when they asked the question, Lord, we've left everything. What's left for us? And Jesus said, listen, you're going to get 100-fold, but also in the regeneration, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. Did Jesus mean that or no? I think he did. And I think it's literal. So when I look at the kingdom aspect, remember there are two aspects, two phases to the kingdom. There's this earthly phase of 1,000 years, which will accomplish all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. They will literally be fulfilled in the kingdom. But then you're going to have chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation, where the second phase of the kingdom is the eternal phase that will include the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and all that God has prepared there. Now, immediately you're going to say, well, why does he do it in two phases? I don't know. That's just what the text says. So I follow the text through, and this is the direction, so I think, so that the Old Testament prophecies can all find their fulfilled and completion on earth as they prophesied in the Old Testament. So I think we need to understand this second truth, that we are now in the kingdom phase that is on this earth that will be for a 1,000-year period. There's a third thing that I note with these three verses, and that's amazing. This 1,000 years is actually punctuated by two boundaries. Boundary number one is what you read here, that it's going to be punctuated by Satan being removed. And you see that here in the text. He will be laid hold of. He will be bound. He will be shut up. He will be sealed. And so he will not deceive the nations. However, notice at the end of verse 3, then he's going to be released for a short time. Verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released. So you have the two boundaries of the 1,000-year period punctuated by the person of Satan. He is going to be removed on the one hand. That is going to begin the kingdom. And he's going to be released, and that's going to be at the end of the 1,000-year reign, which we will get to at a later time, verses 7 down to verse number 10. I think this is important for us, men and women. We must understand that there are these boundaries that are fixed to the millennial kingdom. Now, that leaves unanswered questions for me. For instance, one question I have is, why is he removed and then is he released? You think about that. Why in chapter 19, verse 20 and 21 that we read just a moment ago, you have the beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire? They are getting their just desert. That's the way they're going to be for all of eternity, forever and forever, in the lake of fire. Satan is not. So the question is, why is that? It's interesting. The text tells us why he is removed. In verse 3, it tells you he's thrown into abyss, he's shut, he's sealed, so that, or in order that, he would not deceive the nations any longer. Okay, so now we know why he's removed, but why would he be released? This is one thing that is not stated. And yet, notice what the text says in verse 3. It said, he must be released for a short time. See that word must? That's a little term in the Greek day, which means it is very necessary for this to happen from God's perspective. Same word you would find back in John chapter 4 when Jesus says to his disciples, I must go through Samaria. It's necessary for me as a Jew to walk through Samaria. And you know, John 4 is the woman at the well and the whole story that takes place there. But it begins with day. It is necessary, Jesus said to his disciples, that I must go this particular direction. That same term you find right here when it says he, Satan, must, it is necessary that he be released for a short time. God does not choose to tell us why it is necessary any more than he told the disciples, Jesus told the disciples in John 4, why he had to go through Samaria. In fact, when the disciples come back and see Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman at the well, they were amazed and they didn't want to ask any questions. Jesus never said to them why he must go through Samaria. In the same way, God has not said to us why it is necessary that Satan must be released at the end of the 1,000 years, except to say this, God said it. It is necessary. So guess what I will say to you? It is necessary. Now, do I understand all that? No. But if I'm going to follow the text through, I must say, okay, I can see why he's removed, why he's released. I don't know why he's released, but I know this. God said it's necessary that he's released. So I'm assuming he's got something going on. It's going to happen. You know, the second question that comes to my mind is this, and maybe you thought about this. If I was Satan, and I'm not, thank God, if I was Satan, and I'm thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years, somewhere in this 1,000 years, I might say to myself, you know, I don't think I'm doing very well in this. Maybe I should repent. Maybe I should get things right. Maybe I should say, you know, I've done this thing for millennia after millennia after millennia, and I've destroyed and I've damaged homes, and I've, you know, if God is a God of mercy, may I just come to him and I'm sorry. Surely after 1,000 years, some kind of a thought of repentance would be in his mind or in his heart. And, you know, men and women, the most amazing thing that shows you how evil Satan is, I mean, as soon as he comes out, he's going to be right back to where he started. There's no change. And the third thing that really captures me, and I don't have an answer for this, an answer at least that satisfies my soul, and that's this. Well, what about all of the people who for 14 generations, if you take about 70 years, and you got 14 generations in a 1,000-year period, why at the end of 1,000 years would they ever be deceived by Satan, who has been in the abyss for 1,000 years, to go against the king of the kingdom? Just look around. The topography, the animal kingdom, the abundance of fruit, the beautiful homes, the places that we live, the peace that we are enjoying, all of this. Why in the world, how could it be that these people who will live in the kingdom and not come to Christ, they are born in the kingdom and not come to Christ, so their parents were saved, that's how they got there, that they would immediately turn and go after Gog, who is the leader, and Magog, the League of the Nations, the leader and the League of Nations that will come against the king of the kingdom? Why would they do that? I say to you, men and women, that it's overwhelming to me when I consider this particular point. But there are two boundaries of this 1,000 years. And if anything shows you the wickedness of Satan and the deception of the human heart, like Adam's heart and Eve's heart, in a society where there was no sin whatsoever, and that sin entered into the world because Adam chose self over God, so we will see at the end of the kingdom, nations choosing self over God. It shows you the depravity of our heart. It shows you that circumstances do not change the substance of a heart. Only Christ changes a heart. And I think it's very important for us to see that. Number four. The fourth thing that I think is powerful to me as I work through the millennial kingdom, and that is this, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, holding the key of the abyss, and a great chain is in his hand. This to me is powerful because it's only one angel, and the angel is unnamed. It's not Michael, you know, chapter 12 of Daniel. It's not Gabriel, chapter 1 of Luke, one of the archangels and powerful angels, and the prince of angels. This is just an unnamed angel who has authority from God, and because God gives this angel authority, he is able to take the prince of the demon world and accomplish what needs to be done, because his authority is much greater than Satan's authority by virtue of who gave him the authority. It's amazing to me how Satan is no match for the power of heaven. It says in verse 1 that he has the key to the abyss. Four times in the book of Revelation, you see the word key. Chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus has the key of death and Hades. It's showing his authoritative power. You can go through the text. Chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus said, I have the key of David so that I can open the door. Nobody shuts it. I can shut the door. Nobody can open. The authority of this word key. But here we find it. In chapter 20, where he is given a key to the abyss that can only be opened by the authority of God. It's opened by the authority of God for the purpose of letting the prince of the demons in, who is none other than Satan himself. The next thing I note is it says here, a great chain is draped over his hand. And what that basically means is chain is connected with incarceration, but the term great chain intensifies the idea, gives a more powerful idea of what that actually means, that this incarceration is no simple thing. This is something that is very powerful and very intense. And then I note the five verb action verbs. Maybe you can underline them in your text in verse 2 and 3. It says, he laid hold. There's your first action verb. He seized the dragon. He didn't say to the dragon, would you please follow me? It says he just seizes him. He lays hold of him. And right after the word Satan in that same verse, he bound him for 1,000 years. The word seize and bound are two terms that are found in the New Testament on several occasions to show incarceration and authority. And there's no escape. You see this with Herod and Mark in chapter 6, where it says that he seized John the Baptist and bound him and threw him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his wife, who was once married to Philip. You see, when you see the word seize and bound, these are terms that there is no escape. And then notice in verse 3, you see three more verbs. He threw him. I mean, this is not a light thing. I mean, you see the authority of this angel. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and then sealed. Some texts say seal him, meaning sealed Satan, or some give the idea of sealing that this, when it's shut and locked, there's a seal on it, like Daniel in the lion's den, when the king was thrusting Daniel into the lion's den, put the rock over, sealed the rock, or in Matthew chapter 27, when the stone is rolled in front of Jesus' tomb and the seal of Pontius Pilate is on this. No one can touch this. The authority that's there, there's no escape route, there's no escape pattern. And so as you see this here in verse 2 and verse 3, you see these five action verbs that give to us a sense that Satan is taken from the presence of this earth and he is locused into the abyss, the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is a chain, a great chain. It is shut. It is locked by the key. It is sealed so that there is absolutely no escape, fully locked away. Then number 5, and this really 5 and 6, and this is where I end today in my thoughts with you, and this is where my mind really has been for a number of days, and that is this. I notice in verse number 3, he threw him into the abyss, he shut it, he sealed it, in order that he would not deceive the nations any longer. The thought that comes to my mind is this. Okay, this is something that's going to happen in the millennium. How do you get nations in the millennium? Well, I think the only way that that can happen is by going back to Jesus' words in Matthew 24 and 25. And in Matthew 25, specifically, you read where the Son of Man comes back with his angels and he gathers his elect together from all the nations of the earth. And then he has what is called in Matthew the sheep and the goat judgment. The goat judgment are the unsaved nations, and their doom is sealed, and they are probably executed. But then you have those upon the earth who are righteous. As we find in Revelation, they did not take the mark of the beast. They did not worship Antichrist. They did not follow the false signs of the false prophets. And these individuals lived through the tribulation at the time when Jesus comes back. So these are going to be allowed into the kingdom. Matthew 25, Jesus says to them, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which is for you from the foundation of the world." And I think it's important that Matthew begins in chapter 7 by saying, many will say in that day, "Lord, Lord, let us in." And Jesus say, "Only he gets in the kingdom is the one that does my Father's will." And then he concludes with Matthew that the way to inherit the kingdom is that you have been righteous and blessed of the Father, going hard after the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the face of the hunger and the heat and the difficulty and the death and the chaos that's all around you. You did not give in. And so Jesus is going to have a judgment. And the judgment, those in their unglorified bodies who made it through, both Gentiles and Jews, are going to go into the kingdom in their unglorified body. Meanwhile, those who have been resurrected are going to have a glorified body. So you have two layers of humanity in the kingdom. Those in the glorified body are found in verses 4, 5, and 6 of Revelation 20. And they are going to rule. They are going to sit and rule with Christ. But those in the unglorified body are going to go in and populate the kingdom. They're going to have children. That's how Isaiah 65 takes place. They will have children. They will build homes. Their children will grow and take wives. And they will be planters. And they will be farmers. And they will be men and women who are blessed of the Lord. Their work is blessed of the Lord. And they will literally, in 1,000 years, just totally repopulate this earth. There will be nations. There will be ethnics. That's the word, ethnos. There will be ethnics, different groups of people. It's very helpful for us to understand that there isn't a race that is the best. But God has ordained all of the nations, all of the ethnics, for his honor and for his glory. And nations will be in that kingdom. They will marry. They will have children. They will have homes. They will work. They will plant gardens. And they will enjoy life away from Satan. But then the final thing that I would bring to your attention is this. And this is what really has gripped my heart as I read verse 3. "Throw him into the abyss, shut it, seal it over him, in order that he will not do what?" What does your text say? "Deceive the nations any longer." Satan is the deceiver of nations. Let me ask you a question right now. There are over 206 nations in our world. There are about 24 to 30, depending on the day, of those who don't qualify to be nations. But there's about 204, 206, the highest number I saw was 210 nations in our world today. Do any of those nations love Jesus? Do any of those nations want to stop on a Lord's Day and the entire nation be given over to singing songs, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow"? Do any of the nations want you to stand or want their people to stand and to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved them and gave himself for them? Do any nations want to have a day set aside each year, not for a holiday, but to honor the Bible, the Word of God, because this is God's Word to man, and without it we would not have God's mind on anything of life. So we, once a year, just stop and just honor God, who gave to us His Word in written form. Is there any nation anywhere in the world that is totally given over to the worship of Yahweh, to the wonder and glorious music of Jesus Christ? You see, men and women, what I want us to understand today is that when the Bible comes to the very last three chapters, after all has been written and all of the verses and all of the words and all of the prophets have spoken, and Jesus literally came to this earth and was born of a virgin and lived a perfect sinless life and went to the cross to die for the sins of the world and rose again and was appointed, Romans 1:4, the Son of God in power by virtue of his resurrection, and he calls all men to repent. After all of this, And then the graciousness of God is to leave believers who are salt and light in the world to cause people to see light and to be thirsty for Himself. After all of this, isn't there at least one nation that would be committed to this God? And the answer is no. And the answer is so bad that you're going to find out in verse 7 and following that after living with the king in the kingdom for 1,000 years, that Satan is going to be released for a short time, which is not defined. It could be days. I think it's more like months. But in a short period of time, he is able to deceive the nations again. Gog and Magog go after Gog, the leader. Magog, a League of Nations, is formed. This League of Nations is formed and are going to overthrow the king in his kingdom. You see, how do we understand that? We understand that in verse 2 by the names that are given to this one called Satan. Look at his names, if you will. He laid hold of, and the first name is the dragon. The dragon is found in the book of Revelation, and only in the book of Revelation, to be a symbolic picture of none other than Satan himself. He's found, first of all, in chapter 12, and he's found finally here in chapter 20. 13 usages of dragon. A dragon is fierce, a dragon is cruel, a dragon cannot be tamed, and a dragon will destroy anything in its way. Satan's called the dragon. Also called the serpent of old, the ancient serpent. And this immediately takes our minds back to Genesis 3, where he gave the great deception to Adam and Eve and all of mankind, Romans 12:1, by this one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and it passed upon all men. So it ties this Satan with the very beginning statements of the Bible in Genesis in chapter 3. He's called here the devil. Diabolos is the Greek term. It means one who slanders. Every word from his mouth is tainted and wrong. Every commercial you see on television telling you to go this direction to make you happy is slanted. It's impossible for people to be satisfied with things or to be satisfied with drink or to be satisfied with a beautiful face. It is absolutely impossible, but Satan has so arranged it as a diabolos, he is able to take truth and slander truth, in other words, twist truth, so that, I love that line in that old song, "People Need the Lord." When you look around and things that are right are wrong. Only Satan can do this. He's the diabolos. He is the incredible twister of the truth so that when you look at what is in front of you, it looks like you have got to have that. It looks like if you don't have this, that your whole life is just going to be totally turned upside down. That Mustang, I must have. If anybody has a Mustang here, sorry. I could have used that Odyssey van, I must have. Sorry. The last statement is Satan. Satan is actually a transliteration from the Hebrew text to the New Testament text. Hasatan, the one who opposes. You see him in Job 1. He's the one who opposes. Everything God does, he opposes. Now, men and women, let me just say to you, over and over in the Scriptures, over and over in the Scriptures, 1 John 2, I write these things that you will not be deceived. 1 John 3, 7, little children, let no one be deceived among you. James 1, 16, do not be deceived, my brothers. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 4, 4, he is the God of this age. Ephesians 2, 2, he is the prince and power of the air. John 12, 31, he is the ruler of this earth. 1 Peter 5:8. He is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may feast upon. 2 Corinthians 11:14. He deceives by disguising himself as an angel of light and transforms his ministers to look like ministers of righteousness. So, in just the 2 minutes I have left, how do you come around to this? Stay in Revelation with me and turn back to chapter 12. How do you overcome? Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon, there it is, 12:9. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who's called the devil and Satan. He deceives the whole world. He is thrown down to the earth, and his angels are thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers, there's one of his little strategies, the accuser of the brethren, he slanders the brethren night and day before God. Verse 11, look at the three things. However, they overcame him. Because, one, the blood of the Lamb. See, the only people who overcome the deceiver of the world are the ones who have experienced the cleansing of their sins in the blood of the Lamb. That's why baptism will never help somebody. That's why church membership never helps somebody. That's why doing good will never help someone. Because you cannot stand, I cannot stand and face this deceiver. I must begin on a platform that is supernatural. If I'm on a platform that's natural, then I will be deceived. I am deceived. But it begins with the blood of Jesus Christ. It begins with becoming a child of God. It begins with all of my sins being washed away. Satan is powerless to take those sins that the blood of Jesus Christ washed and put them back to your account. He is powerless. So how much of my sin has been forgiven? Past? Yes. Present? Yes. Future? Kind of weak. If your future, listen, how many of your sins were future when Jesus died on the cross? That'll answer your question for you. Unless you might be as old as some people may be in here and you say, well, I was around. Right? Come on, men and women. Stop and think about the overcoming of Satan does not take place on a platform of naturalistic life. It doesn't take place because I figured it out. It doesn't take place because I have lots of self-discipline. It doesn't take place because I'm a member of a Baptist church somewhere or a Presbyterian church somewhere. It doesn't work that way. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Number two. And because of the word of their testimony. This is very important, men and women. There are many people today struggling with their salvation because they have not persevered in their life so that the one thing that matters in their life is their testimony. They have been saved. Oh yeah, I walked the aisle, I prayed the prayer, I'm good as there. But in the quietness of their hour, they struggle because they know on the inside it's full of sin, it's full of ungodliness, and they're struggling with that decision they made and where they are. Listen, you want to be absolutely sure to your salvation, then number one, you run to the cross and see its power. Satan can never go to that and restore your sin. But number two, there is a practical emphasis here. Your testimony, the word of your testimony, it is strong. It is moving forward. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that the trajectory of your life is going this direction. And number three, they did not love their life even when faced with death. You see, the trajectory of their life, salvation began it. The trajectory of their life, of their witness, isn't it interesting that Satan cannot overcome the witness? So what he does is try to overcome you. So you won't witness? And so that's where the battle is. And so number three is extremely important, that it doesn't matter what people say or people think. It doesn't matter if I even have to face death, as it here with the tribulation saints. The idea is I have a soul focus in life. It is a fixed focus. It is not on me. It's on Christ. How do we overcome the one who deceives the nations? Men and women, I think we have to understand this. See, when you look at where we are as a nation, it's because we are deceived. And be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And these people who are deceived, 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says that they are being deceived as well. They are deceived and being deceived. You see, these individuals who can be so wise in the world,
are so ignorant when it comes to Jesus Christ? How do we overcome? And the beauty of these three things here is anybody can do this. This is not for the preacher. This is not for the Sunday school teacher. And this is not for the super Christian. You can overcome the most powerful foe of the universe who deceives the nations very simply, like anybody else. And by the way, all of us have to do it the same way. The blood of the Lamb. The trajectory of my testimony. My fixed focus on Jesus Christ and Him alone. I tell you, men and women, we live in a world today that people are so deceived, they don't know if they're saved or lost. They don't know what a family is. They don't know what abortion is. They don't know what life is. They don't know who should pastor, who should not. They don't know what a home should look like. If they don't know what a home should look like, how are they going to know what a country is supposed to look like, men and women? It must grieve the heart of our God. Oh, Israel had it in Deuteronomy 4. Is there so great a nation that had these statutes? Is there so great a nation that had a God as close to them as you did? Beware. Beware. And men, women, we can't speak for the nation, but we can say this. If your God is precious to you, you're in the process of overcoming. If your God is not precious to you, be careful. Lord, thank you for this opening text on the millennial kingdom, the first order of business. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to evaluate properly and to overcome through the blood of the Lamb, through the testimony, and through a fixed focus that's not on ourselves. Thank you for the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. If you were here today with